Hebrews chapter 10, and I only want to read the one verse to you this morning in verse 12. I hope that I never get backward about setting forth again the clear gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a reason for that, maybe a couple of reasons. You and I are living in a country where people, everyone from those in the pulpit to those in the pews to those who are in our media, have grown so familiar with hearing of God and of Jesus Christ and the gospel that everyone believes that he already knows the gospel. And when it comes, therefore, to defining the gospel, to setting forth the clear gospel, everybody assumes that everyone already understands it. Let me give you a good example of this. Every Saturday morning we have in our newspaper what they call the faith page, the religious page. When they have anything to say of Christianity, it's always something of what some believers doing. Yesterday morning they had two particular articles in there. One, they had a group of men and women who were jiving for Jesus. And a rather large article about the tapes and the CDs of songs this particular group had made jiving for Jesus. That's the first article it had on Christianity. What is Christianity? It's this group of people jiving for Jesus. The second thing they had on Christianity, they did an article, a half a page article, that the steeples on the front of the church buildings were decaying, and all across America now they were either having to take those steeples down or replace them. That's the second article on Christianity. I searched both articles. Not one time was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned. On the same page was a man and his wife that writes an article. Boys, I know it's weekly. I read it, I think, every Saturday morning. They're two Muslims. They write an article concerning the religion of Islam. And I'll have to say they took their article and they set forth who their God is and what He's doing. And I thought how strange this is that when we come to talk about Christianity, when we come to talk about the gospel, nothing said about the gospel. Nothing said about who God is and the nature of God, Jesus Christ, what He's accomplished, who He's accomplished it for, where He is now, what's He doing there, what He's going to do in the future. Nothing is said of that. And the reason is people's tired of hearing what they think the gospel is. And you know something, brothers and sisters? The average person you meet don't know the gospel. And this is why we must, as Brother David Pledger said, the pastor out in Houston, Texas said, we must begin again and set forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because men aren't going to know it if we don't. You don't get the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, by some process of osmosis. You must hear the gospel. You must understand the gospel. You must believe the gospel. And when it comes a time, especially in these pulpits, that men assume that everybody knows the gospel, we need to get on to something else. We're in trouble. Yeah. We're in trouble. That's one of the reasons I'm just going to preach what I preach every Sunday. The gospel. Yeah. The gospel. And what is the gospel? It's concerning a man. It's concerning a man. And look here in my text this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. Look here in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This man. He's identified as this man all through the book of Hebrews. The man, Christ Jesus. And there's a reason for that. And let me read you two or three places where it speaks of him in this book as the man, Christ Jesus. He's no ordinary man. Jesus of Nazareth is no ordinary man. Listen to the first place it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. Let me quote it to you in verse 6. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, listen to this. When the Lord Jesus, when Jesus was born of Mary, there in that stable in the end, when there's no room for him in the end, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The first begotten came into this world, and here's what was said. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now there's the man. First time he's ever mentioned is when he's there in the stable, there in that stable, laying in the manger. The wise men came and worshiped him. They offered their gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they bowed down and worshiped a little 19-inch long baby that weighed 7 pounds and 14 ounces. And they bowed down and worshiped him. But that's not all that bowed down and worshiped him. Michael the archangel, Gabriel, the heavenly message of God, all those elect angels, they came down and bowed before this man, this baby, and they worshiped him. This man, consider how great this man is. And secondly, it's found again in Hebrews chapter 3, this book in verse 3. And listen to this. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now that's a great man if you're greater than Moses. We're Moses' disciples. That's what the Jews said. Why did they say that? Moses was a great prophet. He's the greatest prophet Israel had ever known up until John the Baptist. He spoke to God face to face. God said, I'll speak with Moses as a friend talks with his friend. He was a great man. But the Hebrew writer said, this man was counted worthy of more glory than even Moses was counted worthy. This man, as the man. And then in 7, chapter 7, verse 23, he said this. There truly were many priests under the old Jewish economy, the Jewish state. They had many priests because they kept dying. Somebody else had to take his place. He'd grow old and die, and somebody else take his place. Many priests under that dispensation. But this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because he continueth ever. You know anybody that's continued ever? We get about, what, 100 years old, 80 years old, and we die. This man continueth ever. He died, but he rose from the dead. And where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of God. And he's still there. Still there. This man, Christ Jesus. And then in the 8th chapter of this book, in verse 3, he says this. Every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it was of necessity that this man have something also to offer. When a priest under the law went in to offer sacrifices to God, they couldn't go in empty-handed. They had to take a sacrifice. They had to take gifts with them to offer to God. Jesus Christ was a priest. He had to have something to offer to God. What did he offer? What did he have to offer? Well, look here with me. Turn your Bibles over here with me in this same book. You're not going to leave this book. Look in chapter 7 and verse 27. This man, he offered to God. And look what he offered. Look in chapter 7 and look in verse 27. Look in verse 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The priest under the law would take the blood of animals and they would offer it to God. What did Jesus offer? He offered himself. He offered his soul. Ain't that what we're told? His soul was made an offering for sin. He offered his body. He offered his blood. He offered his time. He offered himself. Everything he was, he gave to God. He offered to God. This man. Look at what else it said in chapter 9. Look on to your right in chapter 9. Look here in verse 13 and verse 14. Not only did he offer himself, but look how he offered himself. Look in verse 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, look at this, without spot to God. He not only offered himself, but he offered himself without spot to God. What kind of man was this? This man was a sinless man. He was a holy man. He had never had an evil thought. He had never had a wrong motive. He had never spoke an evil word. Never did a sinful deed. He was without spot. And this man offered himself that way to God. What's the consequences of such an offering to God? Look over here in chapter, in same chapter. Look in verse 26. He's not suffered often, but just one time. And look in verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He offered to God. He offered himself without any sin, without any spot to God. And that sacrifice put away sin. Ain't that amazing? Ain't that amazing? You don't hear our media talking about this, do you? Jiving for Jesus? Look here what he said in chapter 10 and verse 10. Look at this. Look here in verse 10. We're talking about Jesus Christ and who he is. He's a man, and look what he's did. He's offered himself to God without spot. Put away sin. Look in verse 10. By the which will? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, by the which will we are sanctified. What does that word mean? Some people say that means you have a second blessing and you're not a sinner anymore. What does the word sanctify mean? You know what it simply means? You're set apart. God declares you to be set apart to himself. How is a man set apart to God? Well, here it is. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Set apart to God. I'm God's. I'm set apart to worship God and to love God and to believe God and to serve God. How? Through the offering of this body of Jesus Christ. Look what he said in verse 14. For by one offering, there it is, he has to have something to offer. By one offering, look at this, he has perfected forever them that set aside. By one offering. You know what this means? We can't get a hold of this word perfect, can we? We have no idea how to relate to this word perfect. But let me think about it in these three ways. When you talk about your sin being forgiven, how much of your sin is forgiven? All of it. And perfectly forgiven by this one sacrifice. When you talk about being accepted, you're accepted of God. God has accepted you. How are you accepted? In the beloved. Are you partially accepted? No, sir. You're wholly accepted. You're complete in Him. That's what this offering has done. It don't make you acceptable, Glenn. It makes you accepted in the beloved. One offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Completely accepted, sins completely gone, and how righteous are you? Huh? The righteousness of God. How could this be? Through this one offering, this man made on our behalf. He's a great man, ain't he? What a great man this is that can do this on our behalf and in our stead. But he's no ordinary man. We just read some of these to you. Let me remind you of this. I want to remind you of some of these things. And that's what the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, is continually doing. He's comparing this man to Moses. He's better than Moses. He's comparing this man to angels. He's better than angels. He's comparing this man to the sacrifices under the law. He's better than all the sacrifices. But this man, and let me just give you four or five ways that he's better. Under the law, there were many priests. I told you a minute ago, they had to have many priests because they kept dying. They kept dying. I don't know how many priests they had, from Aaron to the last priest they had in the New Testament. Boy, they shut that whole ceremony down. But Christ is only one. There are many. Christ is one. The offerings, he said you in verse 11. Look at this. Look in verse 11. Every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices. Every day they had sacrifices they had to offer. Many sacrifices. Millions and maybe even billions of gallons of blood of animals that was spilled. But in Jesus Christ, we have only one sacrifice. He offered himself. One sacrifice. Many priests, one priest. Many sacrifice, one sacrifice. And they offered oft times, but he offered once.
Yeah.
Just one time. And their sacrifices, look in verse 4 of chapter 10. Look at this. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Their sacrifices never took away one transgression. But Jesus Christ, when he died, what did the scriptures say I just read to you? He put away sin. Where did he put it away from? I still think about sin. I see it in myself. Where did he put it away from? He put it away from where it really counts, brothers and sisters. From the mind of God. Ain't that what he said? Look here in verse 17, chapter 10. Here's what God said. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hey, some things God can't do, and he cannot remember the sins of his people. Why? Jesus put them away. Oh, what would it mean for you, dear soul, to leave here this morning? And though you knew what an awful sinner you are, and you knew how your sins, how many they are, but to believe and have the assurance that God can't remember your sins. Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's reality. God says, I'll remember their iniquities no more. Not at their death, not at the judgment, for all eternity. I'll never bring up a sin again. Mm-hmm. How could this be? Jesus Christ offered himself to God for our sin. And we're told here in verse 11, I just read it to you, the writer here said, those priests stand daily. They stand daily. When they went into the most holy place, there was no chairs in there for them to sit in. They took the blood in there, and they were always busy making a sacrifice. They'd sprinkle the blood, they'd leave. They couldn't sit down because their work was never done. But he says here in verse 12, this man, when he offered himself for sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? The work's finished. Eh? The work is finished. Redemption's been accomplished. Reconciliation has been made. The great transaction is done. What's left to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him that's did the work. Bruce, how do we know He's done the work? Because He sat down. And if there was something else to be done, God would be saying, Son, do it. But God is not saying that. God is the one who said, son, sit down. Sit down. The work is done. And for how long? Forever. 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 Forever and forever. Now he tells us here in verse 12 that our great high priest is a man. He's a man. And he labors all through this book to prove that. God never attempts to prove he's God. You start reading this Bible and he just asserts in the beginning God. And you don't find any place where he tries to prove he's God. But when it comes to Jesus, he proves over and over again that this Jesus is God. Yeah. And that he's man. Let me show you this verse. Look here. Look all the way back over in chapter 1. I want to go through this with you and I won't weary you with it, but I want to show you this. This is so important. Look at chapter 1. The reason he continues to call him a man throughout this book is because the way he set him forth in chapter 1. Look at what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. You can read this at your leisure, but look here in chapter 1, in verse 8. Look at what he says. Unto the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what he said. Thy throne, O God. Now wait a minute. We got to read that again, because this don't make much sense. Unto the Son of God, he said, thy throne, O God. Is he the Son of God or is he God? He's both.
Yeah.
He's both. The Son of God is one with God. He is God. Bruce, how can he be the Son and how can he be God too? That's that Trinity we talk about. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's God. So, this man, consider how great this man is. This man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, this man is God. Now I think if somebody made such a claim that I and my Father are one, I want some proof of it, don't you? And the Lord has condescended to give us proof that Jesus is indeed God. He's gave us proof of that. We don't have to doubt that. He's gave us proof of that. I want to read it to you. Look here in chapter 2 now. Look here in chapter 2. Look here in verse 9. We see Jesus, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. How did that take place? Well, we're told in the 10th chapter that God gave him a body. He was actually made of a woman. Not in the sense that you and I know today, because he had no earthly father. But the Holy Ghost came upon the Virgin Mary. She conceived in her womb. And the Scripture says this, that she brought forth her firstborn child. It was her child. He was the Son of God when he was in heaven. He was implanted in Mary's womb as a human with a body like ours, flesh and bone. And Mary brought him out of her womb and she said, this is my son. He's mine. God said, no, he's mine. Mary said, he's mine too. He came out of my womb. Whose son is he? He's God's son and he's Mary's son. He's made of a woman. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now that's amazing, ain't it? The incarnation is absolutely amazing. Why was he made like unto us, sin accepted? Well, he tells us here. Look at this. Go on with it. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. See why he had to become flesh and bones? See why he had to be born of a virgin? See why he had to be man? God cannot die. God cannot die. God can redeem, but he cannot die. Man can die, but he has no merit to redeem anybody. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our humanity, he can both die because he's a man, and he can redeem because he's God. Oh, the wisdom of God. I marvel at it, don't you? Everybody knows this. Everybody understands that. Let's get on to something else. What more could a man desire than to hear and learn this? Why, this is the greatest mystery between the eternities. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. What a mystery. Look what he said on down here in verse 14. Well, let me continue reading in verse 9. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Look in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, took everything but our sin, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I used to live scared to death of dying. Prayed myself to sleep until I found out Jesus Christ tasted death for me. I'm not afraid of death anymore. He gaped upon the Son of God, and he swallowed it up in victory. Look in verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why he had to become a man. If God stayed in heaven, he couldn't save anybody. But when God took our flesh, our humanity to himself, he could suffer, and he even could die. He could bear our sins and atone for him upon the tree. This man. Turn back over here to the text one more time. Look over here to our text one more time. And consider this with me. If you want to know the qualifications for a high priest, you can turn over sometime to the 5th chapter and read those if you want to be extremely blessed by the qualifications of a high priest. What his duty was, he was to offer to God on behalf of the people. What his attitude was, he had to be compassionate because he represented ignorant people and those who were out of the way, and he had to be called to it. Go over and read that sometime, but I don't have time this morning to get into that because I want to finish this. I want to give you 4 or 5 things right quickly that you and I can conclude from this verse. This verse 12 of chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What can you and I conclude from this? First thing is this. Sins. Our sins. Whatever our sins are, our sins of thought, a thought of foolishness that we may have, a bitter word that we may speak, a motive that wouldn't be for God's honor and His glory, anything that we would do that's contrary to the law of God and to the gospel of God, sins, whatever they are, is a horrible, sinful thing. Sin must be exceeding sinful if it took this tremendous sacrifice to put it away. Somebody said, you know, I'm not too bad, Bruce. I know I've come short. I know that, you know, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. But my friend, listen to me this morning. If you want to know how bad your sin is, then estimate that sin in the light of Calvary.
Yeah.
Estimate it how God looked upon it and what God required of it to put it away. Somebody said, well, I'm not, you know, I ain't doing what I ought to do, but I'm not that far from God. Had a fellow to tell me one time he always dreamed that he was, when he was lost, that him and God was walking parallel with each other. And he said, I thought all I had to do to be right with God is just to step over in His path. Then me and Him would be walking together. But he said, what I come to understand was this. God was going this way, and I was going that way. And he said, I had gone a long, long way from God. If you and I aren't far, far from God, so far that we can't bring ourselves back, then why did it take such a tremendous sacrifice to put away our sin? That tells us sin is bad, doesn't it? You look in yourself, you say, oh, sin is bad, I see it. But if you really want to see it, look to that sacrifice. You know, we think of God destroying the old world because of sin, and we say sin must be bad. God must hate it. Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained fire down out of heaven and consumed those cities, burned them up because He hates sin. But if you and I not only want to know how God hates it, but if you and I want to hate sin and we want to abhor ourselves because of it, then look to the cross. Look to the cross. God delivered His own Son up. Why? Sin. You and I need to learn to estimate sin, brothers and sisters, in the light of the cross. Dark the stain that soiled man's nature. Long the distance that he failed. How do we know that? Look what it cost to redeem him. This man offered a sacrifice for sins himself. And second thing this teaches us, and I think it leaves it beyond a shadow of a doubt, is this. God will punish sin. God will punish sin. Every transgression, every disobedience will receive a just recompense of reward. I will reward them that hate me to their face. Ain't that what God said? Why will God punish sin? Because He's holy. You say, Bruce, ain't God love? Yes, He's love. Oh, we bless Him for His love. If He wasn't love, we'd have no hope, would we? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But God is holy. Isn't God mercy? Yes, He's mercy. But He's just. Where do we learn that at? Here at the cross. Here at the cross. Why is the Savior hanging there between heaven and earth, groaning? Why is He hanging there with nails and crown upon His head and the beard plucked and a hole in His side? Why does He hang there like that? It says one thing to us. God will punish sin. No matter who He sees it in, no matter what sin it is, He'll punish sin. You know something, brothers and sisters? As much as He loves His people, He has a too pure eyes than to look upon their sin. He must punish it. And you and I can mark this down. God either punished sin in His Son, or He'll punish it in us. The punishment for our sins is eternal ruin. And I'm telling you, if God delivered up His Son to suffer for our sins, He will not hesitate to put a man in hell because of sin.
That's right.
Now you'll do it. You'll do it. That's what this says to us. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, God must hate it. And God must punish it. And something else is this. How completely unable must man be to atone for his own sins? How completely man must be unable to atone for his own sins? If man could have atoned for his own sins, the wisdom of God in giving His Son is foolishness. If you and I could have done anything to put away one sin from before God, why did this man have to give himself a sacrifice for sin? I never will forget when Brother Jim Wilson, all of us, most of us, you ever remember Brother Jim, he's telling me about being in one of the foreign countries when he was in the armed service. And he says he was walking down the street one day, a sidewalk, and he heard these men groaning, some were screaming out. And these men, a whole group of men, was coming up the streets. And he said he had these whips, these leather whips. And he said every time they took a step, they would hit themselves across the back with that whip. And he said as they came by him, blood was running from their back. It had wet their shirt, had these white shirts on, and it ran all the way down to their ankles where they were whipping themselves. And he asked someone what the meaning of that was. Why would they punish themselves like this? And he said the answer that they give him was that they were atoning for their sins. Atoning for their sins. You know there's nothing you can do to atone for your sin. And let me say this, and please don't misunderstand me when I say this. The Lord Jesus Christ could not even atone for our sins by His good works. He told the Jews one day, He said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They said, how can you give us your flesh to eat? We can't eat your flesh. And He says, my flesh profits nothing. He said, you could come here and cut off a piece of my muscle and cook it and eat it, and it wouldn't profit you nothing. It was not the good works of Jesus Christ that atoned for sins. And if His works can't atone for sins, ours can't either. You know what atoned for sins? His blood. His death. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. What put away sins? The sacrifice of His person. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. That's what atoned for sin. If the perfect obedience of the Son of God as He went about doing good, if that can't atone for our sin, we might as well throw up our hands and forget about it. There's nothing that we can do to atone for our sins. And fourthly, two more points and I'll let you go. As I look at this passage of Scripture, I find great comfort in knowing this. That if this holy man took our sins and our guilt to himself and stood before God to answer in our place, to suffer what he suffered, this must be a courageous man. This must be a brave man to do what he did. We find him facing the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. He faced them one on one. He faced them as a group. He faced the Roman soldiers. He faced the gates of hell. He faced devils and stirred them down. And never do we find him one time being afraid. When they were out on the raging sea that was storming, and the disciples were afraid the waves were going to come into the sea and drown them, what was he doing? He's sleeping. He's not afraid of anything. He's not afraid of anybody. The only time that we ever see him flinch in the least was there in the garden. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and never did he flinch. He got there in the garden of Gethsemane and he looked at that cup. He saw what was in that cup. Through his understanding, he saw our sins in that cup. He saw what it was going to require to put those sins away. The judgment of God to be poured out upon him. And for the first time, we see him flinch. Oh, Father, if there's any other way, if it can be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then, quickly, he said, what? Not my will, but yours be done. And the Scripture says that he got up off of his face, and knowing all things that was going to come upon him, he knew that they was going to take him to the judgment hall and blaspheme him. They's going to pull his beard from his face. They's going to whip his back. They's going to crown him with thorns, put a purple robe upon him, mock him, and he was going to the cross. He knew all that. And the Bible says, knowing everything that was to come upon him, he got up and went out to face them. Ain't that amazing? That's amazing. I was reading, maybe you've been reading, about the threats that you and I, our country's been getting, and mainly they're threatening the Christians, they say. You've been reading some of the threats that Islam has been putting in the papers, the Islam religion. And said basically that they're not going to cease their violence until the whole United States is made to convert to Islam. You're going to do it willingly, or are you going to do it at the point of the sword? That's what they're threatening, ain't it? My sister called me the other day, and poor thing, she is scared to death. What am I going to do? She said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What would you do? I saw the video, and some of you may have saw it too, where that Zakawi guy was standing there, and they said with an old dull knife. Remember he laid that guy's head over and started sawing his neck off? Some of us saw that on the video. Guy screamed until he cut his head off. What would you do if they stood you back there against that wall and they said, you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to take off your head? What would you do? What would you do? I'll be honest with you. You know what I'd do? For one thing, I'd be scared to death. I'd shake in my shoes. But you know something, brothers and sisters? The question is not, am I afraid of them? That's not the question they should be asking themselves. Is Jesus afraid of them? Huh? That's what they better be asking themselves. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is not afraid of anybody. He holds their breath in His hands. He's already determined their destiny. He's not afraid of them. He faced God with our sins. He faced the wrath of God. He's not afraid of anybody. And you know something? I've just got a hunch that if He's not afraid, we shouldn't be afraid either. He said, when you go through the waters, I'm going to be with you. When you go through the fires, they won't burn you because I'm with you. I am with you. If He's the Lord of glory, and He reigns in heaven and in this earth, and He's already secured our eternal salvation and well-being, that question's already answered with me, ain't it you? All they can do now is kill our bodies. He's already secured our souls. Has He secured your souls? Has He, by this one offering, secured your soul for all eternity, your everlasting happiness? Then what have you got to fear? They can't touch you unless it's His will. And if it's His will, what's going to happen? They'll kill your body. And you'll be much better off. You'll go to be with the Lord. To be with Christ is gain. To be with Him that loved you and died for you. And you can stand back there against the wall. And if He's with you and He's redeemed your soul, you don't even have to be afraid. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my redeemer. The Lord's my Creator. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Ain't that what this verse tells us? This man must be brave. And lastly, and in closing, is this. Consider this just for a minute. When you read this verse and think about it, don't you see a design here? Don't you see a purpose behind this all? I mean, could something like this just happen by accident without God intending to do something behind it? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what is God intending by this? This is not some plan B because God failed at plan A. This is too tremendous. It's too wonderful. What does God intend by this? I tell you what He must intend, brothers and sisters. He must intend to be merciful. If the Son of God hang on Calvary's tree to give Himself a sacrifice for sin, then God must design to be merciful. I can't doubt that anymore, can you? If somebody would have told us that you know, God will be merciful to you. God has designed to be merciful. You are to go to Him, therefore, and seek mercy. You say, well, how do we know that He's designed to be merciful? If He hadn't wrote us a book and you just come to me and told me that, how do I know that God will be merciful? But when I read this in this book, that 2,000 years ago, God gave His only begotten Son. And His only begotten Son gave Himself a sacrifice for sin. I can't doubt mercy anymore. God will be merciful. God will be gracious. Here's proof of it. This thing wasn't done in a corner, brothers and sisters. God didn't hide this thing and leave us in doubt by what He intended by it. He gave us a whole book, and we have it 2,000 years later to remind us of this sacrifice for sins. Oh then, if God has designed that, why should I live another day without saving mercies? Why should I live another day without a saving God? If He has designed this, then I'm going to come to Him. I'm going to come to Him and cast myself upon Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know Your mercy. I know Your mercy, because the preacher just said You gave Your Son as a sacrifice for sins. I think this morning, and sometimes I get to thinking this, very seldom, I say because of my awful unbelief, but I think right now, if I had 1,000 souls, I could trust every one of them to God. You know why? Because He gave His Son as a sacrifice for sin. And when I get up there, the only thing I'm going to have confidence in, the love of God in giving His Son as a sacrifice for my sin. And I got a feeling that's enough. If so, you don't have to go home this morning and pray and seek the Lord. Give yourself up to Him right now. Right where you sit. Give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's hard. It's tough, ain't it, Dave? It's tough. It ain't as easy as it said. Some of you ladies, when you married your husbands, you took his name and you give yourself up to him, didn't you? You give yourself to your husband. You know what salvation is. You know what being saved is. Giving yourself up to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. But I tell you this much. You can say it. You can say it. But you may struggle a day or two before you do it. But when you give yourself up to Him, Lord, I'm Thine. Save me. Psalm 119 and 94. Lord, I'm Thine. Save me. You know what? When you do that, that's probably when He'll make Himself real to you. Lord, I'm Thine, save me. You say, Bruce, I don't know if I'm His or not. Well, you're His by creation, aren't you? He made you. You say, but I don't know if I'm His in election. I don't know if I'm one of His. Well, I tell you how you can find out. Cast yourself upon Him. And then when He makes Himself real to you, then you can say, Lord, I'm not only Yours by creation, I know now I'm Yours by election. And I'm Yours by redemption. Yes. He redeemed me. You've got one soul. Can you trust Him with your one soul? This one soul? This man? This mighty man? This Son of God? This God in our likeness? Oh, I could trust Him with 1,000 souls this morning if I had them all. I can lay down tonight and face death if it comes without being afraid. Because Jesus gave Himself for me. He tasted death for me. He's done everything. Dear soul, trust Him. Trust Him. Believe Him. God help you to do it. God help you to do it. Our Father, our merciful, gracious Father, merciful, merciful Father, forgive us that we stayed from You so long, so many years, not knowing of Your saving mercies, not knowing of Your great love, not knowing that You'd give Your Son, not knowing that He gave Himself for poor sinners as we are, not knowing that You designed to be gracious, how we went about trying to save ourselves and do something to commend ourselves to You. Oh, forgive us, our Lord. But when You make us to know that You've done it all, the work is Yours, the trusting is ours. Lord Jesus, we trust You. You've never lied. You've never erred. You've never done wrong. You've never been unkind. You've never been unwise. You're a faithful and merciful Savior. And once again this morning, I cast my poor soul upon You. You're my eternal salvation. You're my hope of everlasting happiness. You're my curse, for You took my curse. But You're my blessing, for God gave You to bless me. Oh, Lord Jesus, I bless You. I praise Your holy and wonderful name. Amen.